Good morning. I'd like to ask every one of you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. We're going to work Hebrews out a little bit this morning and try to understand some of its message. It's a deep book, but my desire is to take the message of Hebrews and zero in on one particular issue, namely, what is the church to be together? How are we to live together as the church of Jesus Christ? But before we begin, I'd like to ask that you join with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just wait before you and we acknowledge your sovereignty and your majesty. The fact that your hand is stretched out and who can turn it back. The fact that your plan spreads over the entire surface of the earth and over every moment of time and nothing can turn it back. And we praise you, O Lord, that you have included us as co-laborers of a work that cannot fail. And I praise you for each of my brothers and sisters here and for the great work that you're doing at Southeastern Seminary. We thank you for Dr. Patterson and for his vision and his leadership and his courage. We thank you even more for the work of the Holy Spirit in all of us, drawing us together, moving us along in our Christian lives. We thank you for the Word of God, which is an unyielding and inerrant, a perfect guide for faith and practice. And Father, as we study Hebrews now, we acknowledge that apart from your help, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, if you're not in our midst now by your Spirit teaching us, we won't learn anything. But if you are here with your power, oh Lord, we can be transformed. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look over the time that we live in and I look at the significance of the events that are facing, we're living in significant times, aren't we? And we have a sense of that, a sense of the urgency of the day. I was here a week ago listening to Dr. Moeller, and the events of September 11th have crystallized a sense of the importance and urgency of the day. And as we think about what's going on in this world, we as Christians need to see it differently than anyone else. The events on the cover of the New York Times or Time magazine is not what is going on in this world. It is the building of the Church of Jesus Christ that is going on in this world. The building of the Church of Jesus Christ, which cannot fail. Jesus in Matthew 16 said at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? And so we rejoice in that. The church is on schedule. The church is progressing. But I see some problems. And as I look out over you, I don't see you as individual Christians per se. I see each one of you as special instruments in the hands of God that are going to go out into local churches and transform them for the power of God and for his plan as well. I see local churches represented here. Because when Jesus said, I will build my church, he intended that the church be represented here in this world. And that the church be holy and righteous, that we be salt and light in the earth. And I don't think that we are. It said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, talking to Timothy, said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Isn't that what the church is all about? That we would watch over the doctrine that was once entrusted to all the saints. That we would maintain it pure. That we would not innovate or twist it or change it in any way. But preserve it pure and hand it off to the next generation if the Lord should tarry. That we would preserve it pure. And that we would also watch our lives, our holiness, our walk with God. We should make every effort to be holy because our God is a consuming fire. And as we do this, we're supposed to do it in a collective sense. We're supposed to be watching over one another's doctrine closely. And we're supposed to be watching over one another's lives closely. And I don't see that one anothering going on at all. As a matter of fact, as I look at American culture, I see more and more a trend toward individualism, toward atomization, toward isolation. Do you know that somewhere in the country today, actually many somewheres, there's somebody thinking about your comfort right now? I used to be a mechanical engineer for 10 years, and you're thinking all the time as you're putting out a product, how can I make our consumers, our customers' lives easier and more comfortable? And there's somebody as a car manufacturer thinking about how to make the seats a little bit better, right? Or how to make the radio a little more convenient to get to, or a CD player or something. There's somebody thinking about your comfort all the time. And as we grow in that kind of technological era that we live in, we tend more and more toward isolation. We tend more and more toward being alone. Have you ever driven down the highway and looked around and seen how many cars are filled with single people? And so it is in the church today. People come for a message of comfort. They come for something they can receive. There's a consumer mentality. And they do not come to have their lives transformed. And as a result, we do not have that one anothering, that together church that Jesus Christ intended. Now, as we look at the book of Hebrews, you might think this is an odd place to get a doctrine of the church. But I don't think so. The more we realize just what the author of Hebrews is seeking to do, the more we see that he's doing it in the context of a community of faith, in the context of people who are to live their lives together. Now, what is the book of Hebrews? If you look at Hebrews 13:22, he gives us a summation or a summary of what it is he's intending to do. Hebrews 13:22, it says, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." Now, how many of you have written a letter as long as Hebrews to anybody recently? Isn't that remarkable? We're not really a letter-writing people anymore. We're an emailing people, and they tend to be brief. But this is a short letter, according to the author to Hebrews. I've written you only a short letter. But what does he call it? A word of exhortation. What is exhortation? I get the image of a drill instructor getting next to you and saying what needs to be said to keep you moving, right? Is that how we put it? Saying what needs to be said? Some of you perhaps have been in the military. That's not how they say it. They get you moving, if needed, with the boot. And so it is. There's a sense of urgency, a word of warning here in this epistle of warning, a word of exhortation. But what I find fascinating is that he intends that the brothers take that word of exhortation and do it with one another all the time, even daily. And so I'm going to look today at how the church is to protect itself both negatively and positively. Negatively in Hebrews 3, from apostasy, from indwelling sin, from drifting away from Christ. And positively in Hebrews 10, from fruitlessness, from a wasted life, that we be exhorted toward love and good deeds. Now, before we do that, I want to try to understand what's going on in Hebrews. And I think that the whole central message of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant to the old. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. In Hebrews 8, it says, "The ministry," verse 6, "the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that is the old covenant priests, "as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." Isn't that marvelous? We have better promises than the old covenant. We have a better covenant, and we have a better mediator, and his ministry is better in every way. And that is the central message of the book of Hebrews. And so what is the essence of that new covenant? Well, he says it from an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. He says in verse 8, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And then in verse 13, he says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." So what is the essence of this new covenant? Well, I think there are three things mentioned here in Hebrews 8 from this Jeremiah prophecy. Number one, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. How valuable is that to you? That entire record of everything you've ever said or done, written in the books of heaven. You know, it says in Daniel 7, the court will be seated and the books open. Jesus said we'll have to give an account on Judgment Day for every careless word we have spoken. Everything we've ever said or done, everything we've thought, everything we left undone, all of it recorded in heaven. And the standards are infinitely high and pure and holy. And who of us can stand before God? And the new covenant brings, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, complete and total forgiveness for all sins committed because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how much is that worth? What is the value of the blood of the new covenant? It is of infinite worth to our judge, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Infinite worth, because it atones for the sins of all who believe in him for all time. The value of the blood of the new covenant. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. But he doesn't stop there, does it? It says right here, I will put my laws, in verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. The old covenant was external to the Jews. It wasn't written on their hearts. It was written on tablets of stone. It was engraved in letters and tablets of stone. And they could not follow it. They couldn't follow the old covenant. It says up in verse 8, God found fault with the people. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. There was something wrong with the people. That's the very point that Paul makes in Romans 7. Is the law sin? Not at all. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with me. I have indwelling sin. I have a sin nature, which I received from Adam. And I just cannot obey the law. I can't follow. But in the new covenant, God takes that law and writes it right on your heart. He transforms you from within. He takes the law, which Jesus distilled to two commandments, you know, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I will love my neighbor as myself, and he writes it on my heart. And he intends that we live that holiness and that life together. Make every effort, it says in Hebrews 12:14, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So he intends that we have a life together, a life of holiness, written on our hearts and lived out by the power of the Spirit. That's the second aspect of the new covenant. And the final aspect of the new covenant is an intimate, face-to-face knowledge of God himself. I will be their God, and they will be my people, it says. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The very thing that Moses begged God for on Mount Sinai, which was denied to him, namely to see God in the face, God said to him, no one may see me and live. That's the very thing that's promised to us in the new covenant. When the new covenant is fulfilled, we will see God face to face. That is the value of the new covenant. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ, that's the message we're bringing to this world. Is there anything more important than that? That is the message that God has brought. And we as the church are the messengers of that message. But as I look at the church today, I see that we are failing in some significant ways. We are not living out the holiness and the life together that he intends. And so he seeks to exhort us. You look at Hebrews 3:12-15. And as we understand the context of what's going on with the Hebrews here, what was happening is these were Jewish people, it was a Jewish community who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had been proclaimed to them, even with signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2. It had been proclaimed by the eyewitnesses, by the apostles, and others that had heard of Christ. They brought the message, and these people heard it. And they responded in a variety of ways. Some of them had come on into faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in Christ as their Messiah. Others were hanging back. They hadn't crossed the Jordan spiritually into the promised land yet. They hadn't entered the promised land. They hadn't come on into their Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4. They had not entered into faith in Jesus Christ. And others were kind of on the fence. They were thinking about it. Perhaps they had made some kind of verbal commitment to Christ, but they were not pressing on into it. Others were immature. They were sipping at milk when they should have been eating meat. And so to all of those groups, the word of Hebrews is a word of exhortation to move on in the Christian life. Move on. Come on into faith in Jesus Christ. Come on into full maturity. By now you ought to be teachers, he says. But instead you're sipping at milk instead of eating meat. Come on now, move on. Grow up into maturity. That's the message. And so in Hebrews 3, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 95, David speaking in verse 7. He says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the rebellion on the other side of the Jordan River, remember? When they were brought right to the brink of the promised land, they had sent out the spies. The spies came back. 10 out of the 12 brought a faithless report and turned the hearts of the people. Joshua and Caleb stood there and said with great faith and courage, we can take the promised land if God be pleased with us. He's promised it to us. We can do it with his power. But they would not listen. And so their hearts turned away. And so the author of Hebrews is just Joshua again, or Caleb saying, come on now. It's a good land. Come on into faith in Jesus Christ. Come into the new covenant. Leave these old things behind. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Come on now into full faith in Jesus Christ. He's Joshua all over again. He's Caleb. But it wasn't Joshua or Caleb that wrote Psalm 95. It was King David many years later. And he established this thing called today. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so it points to not the physical rest of the promised land, but a greater and final rest, the rest in Jesus Christ, salvation. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is what the author says in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now look at the cooperative or the communal nature, the community nature of these commands. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers, plural, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. What he's saying is that you are all responsible collectively for each other. You're responsible to look out over the heart of your brother or your sister in Christ and be sure that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. This is not an atomized or itemized or individualized instruction, but a community instruction. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, what is the danger? The danger is indwelling sin. The danger is unbelief. These people were facing persecution. You look at it at the end of Hebrews 10, he says, remember those earlier days when you received the light and you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were persecuted. Sometimes you lost your possessions or your freedom, or you stood side by side with those who are so treated. There's persecution going on. The heat is up. Now, as you look at American society, are we heading toward a friendlier relationship with our surrounding culture? What do you think? Are we heading that direction, or are we heading toward persecution? Are we heading toward division and difficulty, where the church must be pure if it wants to be salt and light? I think that's where we're heading. We're not looking toward a friendlier, more cozy relationship with American culture. They're veering off very quickly, and so the church must be pure now. And so we must expect this kind of persecution. I think it's coming. If we're going to be the true church, it's coming. It's already here in some cases. And so it says, see to it, brothers. Look out after each other. Look out and be sure that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily. The danger is indwelling sin, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, what does he say when he says that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? The word turns away in the Greek is apostasy. It's a turning away. It's the very same thing that happened in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. John 6:60, some of his disciples on hearing it said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? A very important question. Who can accept hard sayings from Jesus? The church. The church of Jesus Christ, true believers, his sheep can accept those kind of hard sayings. Jesus explained, he said, my words are spirit and they are life. But at that point, many of his disciples, you know, those followers that hung around, turned back or turned away and no longer followed him. That's apostasy. It's a turning away from Christ. And that's the danger that the author is writing about. Turn back one page to Hebrews 2:1. It says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Drift away. I may be speaking to somebody today who's in the process of drifting away from Jesus Christ. Drifting away. I get the image of a boat loosely tied to a dock. You know, in the ebb and flow of the waves, you know, you kind of throw the rope around the pier there and you go up and eat lunch, spend some time, maybe take a nap, come back down, and where's the boat? It's gone. Now, if you come back 2 minutes later, it'd still be there, right? But there's a drifting, you see. It's not tied to the pier, to the dock well. And so it drifts away. Little by little. You get lazy in your Christian life. You look at Hebrews 6:11. Take a minute and look there. We want each of you, 11 and 12, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. It's not a matter of walking the aisle, signing the card, beginning the Christian life. It's a life. You have to live that life. Step by step, moment by moment, faithfulness, walking with Jesus, obeying his commands. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, day after day after day. And so the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to drift away. Have you ever seen a person that you thought was a Christian drift away from Christ? Have you ever seen it happen? You come back years later, maybe you didn't keep in touch with their lives, and you say, what's going on? You're not attending church, you're not doing anything. What happened? I drifted away. 2:1 says, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. So it has to do with what we hear. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So it has to do with the hearing of the word of God and the response to it. So what happens is we get lazy in our Christian life where we hear things that are hard teachings. We don't want to accept it. We don't want to walk that straight and narrow. It's hard to fight sin day after day. And so we start to get a hard heart. We start to drift away. We don't get up early for the quiet time anymore. We don't pray as long as we used to. There's not the same fervency for world evangelization and missions there used to be. Not as much of an interest in reading Christian biographies or whatever it is that excited you in your earlier days in your Christian life. And so you just drift away. And your heart gets hard little by little. And the author of Hebrews is saying we have to take collective responsibility for that, don't we? We have to look out over each other. We have to watch out for each other. I feel like there's the spirit of Cain in the church today. Remember when God spoke to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" You remember what Cain said to him? "Am I my brother's keeper?" The word in Hebrew means shepherd. Am I my brother's shepherd? You can't expect me to be watching out for my brother, can you? Is that the spirit of Jesus Christ? Not at all. Jesus Christ was the good shepherd. He said, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off. Would he not leave the 100 on the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, he's happier about that sheep than about the 99 that never wandered off. That's a collective responsibility that we have for the church. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that apostatizes, that turns away, that drifts away from the living God. But encourage one another daily. Daily? Well, we've got our Sunday morning service, and we've got our Sunday evening service, and then we've got Wednesday services, and that may be too much as it is, right? In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost Day, at the end of chapter 2, it says, every day they used to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every day. Every day. Now, am I advocating church every day? No. Maybe that's what the telephone's for. You get on the telephone and you exhort or encourage a brother or sister every day. Encourage one another daily. And then he says, as long as it is called today. What is today? Today is all you ever have. Isn't that true? Can you do anything about 10 years ago? How about 10 weeks ago, 10 days ago, 10 hours ago, 10 minutes ago, 10 seconds ago? No. You can do something about right now, right today. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you're listening to God's word right now, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. What is he speaking to you? As long as we've got this phenomenon called today. You know, in Shakespeare it says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. That's not what we have. We have what? Today and today and today. It's this new thing called today, and we're in this era called today. And as long as it is called today, as long as we're in the time when the ark is open and people are being invited in and when the work is going on, as long as it is called today, encourage one another so that no one will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And how deceitful is sin? Is it not tricky? Is it not like a con artist? Doesn't it come to you and promise you things and not deliver? Have you ever found yourself with the Apostle Paul saying, I don't understand why I do what I do? Why do I do that? I already did that. You know, they define insanity as doing the same thing again and again in the exact same way and expecting a different result. Is not sin the essence of insanity? We keep doing it again and again. You trust yourself too much if you think you don't need the church. You need a brother or a sister watching over your life, don't you? Somebody who's going to say to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? I haven't seen you at Bible study in a while. You doing okay? What's going on? Talk to me. Tell me what's happening in your life. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. That's an odd verse. Think about the tenses. We have in the past come to share in Christ if we hold on to the end the thing that we had at the beginning. That's a mystery of salvation, isn't it? But the mark of having already come into personal faith in Christ is you will make it to the end. So encourage one another daily. That's the negative side. Look at the positive side in Hebrews 10. The negative side is protection from indwelling sin, from drifting away. But there's a positive side too, and we need to think about that. What is God doing in the world? Is he not building the church of Jesus Christ? Is it not the concern, the passion of every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This, namely, the glory of God in the health and strength and growth of the church. Is that not our mission? That's why we're here. Do you ever wonder why, God, did you leave me on earth after I came to faith in Christ? What am I still here for? Well, among other things, you're here to build the church of Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is going to be built, according to Ephesians 4, as each part does its work. Do you realize statistics show that this Sunday, over 2/3 of those that claim to be members or that are members of Southern Baptist churches will not be in worship? Could it be they're drifting away? Could it be that they are overconfident in their Christian life and think they don't need the church? And could it be they've forgotten why they're here on earth and that they have spiritual gifts that are essential to the completion of the work of the church of Jesus Christ? And so the author says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the positive side. The negative side is protection against sin, against apostasy, against drifting. The positive side is exhortation, encouragement, a spurring on toward love and good deeds. The very thing that God intends to get from you every day. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God laid out in advance that we should walk in them. I see this aisle, look at this red carpet right on down the center. I look on every day this way as a series of good works that he wants me to walk in today. So he lays out these good works, and we're supposed to walk in these good works. Love and good deeds, that's our goal every day. Love first, out of the heart of love. Love for God above all things. God above all things. And love for our neighbor as ourself. That's the law written on our hearts, right? We're going to be spurred on toward love first, and out of that flows good deeds, cranked out one after the other. We're good Protestants. We know they don't justify us, but we are created to do good deeds, right? And those good deeds build the church of Jesus Christ. And so the author here in 10:24 says, let us consider, and the NIV has it wrong here, I think. Let us consider each other, is what it says. Let us consider one another to this end that we might encourage one another to love and good deeds. So what does it mean, practically speaking? Consider each other. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, by name, in prayer probably. And you're saying, how can I spur that person on toward love? How can I spur that person on to good deeds? Now, I like the NIV on the word spur. The word literally means provoke or irritate, harass, like a gadfly or something like that. Have you ever had a deer fly and just can't, you know? I've had people like that in my life saying, you need to lead that Bible study. I don't have time. I don't care. You're the one. You need to lead that Bible study. It is your job. It is your ministry. Have you ever had people like that? Aren't they annoying? Aren't they annoying? And aren't they indispensable to the life of the church? What is a spur? Do you ever watch one of those Westerns? You know, you get the picture of the saloon and dusty floor and the thing, those little doors swing open and in comes the dusty cowboy. And what do you hear clanking on the floor? Those spurs, right? Well, these round things with little sharp edges. You know, what are they for? Well, if you're a horse, you know what they're for, all right? And so all of a sudden that cowboy goes right into the flanks of the horse and off it goes. All that power that God created, that beauty in motion, and off it moves. Let us consider each other, how we can stimulate each other to love and good deeds. And let's not give up meeting together, as some have gotten in that habit of doing. I was talking to somebody recently who had gotten out of the habit of coming to church, and I was exhorting them to come to church. And she said, you know, what happened was we went on vacation, and then somebody got sick, and then after a while we started to enjoy the extra time we had on Sundays. We just got into it. It just got comfortable. Because we were busy on Saturdays, busy all week long, and we just stopped coming. We got in the habit of not coming, and then we just, it had been several months. And it was wrong. And they repented, and they've been coming ever since. But it's easy to get in that habit of not attending. Let's not get in the habit of not attending. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is that day? That is Judgment Day. It is the day when it's all over. It's the day when judgment comes, when the door of the ark is shut and no one else can enter. It's the day when your day of opportunity and ministry is finished. The day of good works has ended. There's nothing more to be done. The day has come. And so as you see the day approaching, accelerating even, exhort one another. Don't be individualistic. Don't say, well, I got my done today. I got my good deeds done today. Think about the whole church. Consider one another, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, we've seen today the beauty and the majesty of the new covenant, the beauty of what Jesus Christ gives us and how he has entrusted that to us as a church, but that we are to be exhorting one another in order that we may finish that ministry he's given us to do, and how in Hebrews 3 there's a negative protection from indwelling sin, from drifting away, from apostasy, as we exhort one another daily, and how in Hebrews 10 there's a positive exhortation to love and good deeds, protecting you from a wasted life. I'd like to urge every one of you, as you go off, as you finish your training here at Southeastern Seminary, take that mentality out into the church. You've heard Acts 20, verse 28 before, that you are shepherds, under-shepherds, and that you're supposed to be overseers of the church of God. I really believe that that's a pattern of what we're all supposed to be doing for each other. Now, we bear a special responsibility as pastors, but all of us are to be one anothering, and we're supposed to be watching over one another in brotherly love, as our church covenant says. Pray to the end that your church members will do that. Pray to the end of the churches that you are involved in now would see the church this way and be healthy and fruitful for Jesus Christ. Close with me in prayer. Father, you have given us a majestic creation, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. We have inherited a great work from the generations that went before us. And the church is marvelous, and the church is holy and set apart. But the church has a long way to go. And Father, I pray that we would bear with this word of exhortation from the author to Hebrews. I pray, Father, that we would hear his word, not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God at work in us who believe. If today, O Lord, we have heard your voice, I pray that we would not harden our hearts. I pray that we would exhort one another and watch over one another in brotherly love, that we would not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And on the other side, Father, I pray that we would consider each other and think how we can spur this or that or the other person or sister or brother in Christ or brother in Christ toward love and good deeds. And that the purpose of all of it, O Lord, would be your glory in that.